according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs 29. We're ready to look at verses 8 and following. Verses 8 through 11, I think we're going to handle as a unit. Last week we were looking at the righteous concern for the poor, if I have this correct here, which is comes out of verse 7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. And beyond, obviously, the physical needs, the earthly needs, the financial needs, the realities of what poverty is all about, this verse is actually emphasizing the rights, the judicial fairness that everybody is entitled to, regardless of their wealth or lack of wealth. And so, and surprisingly, the Bible says more about the rights than it says about the actual poverty itself, than the money that's necessary and the other things for daily living. So I think we covered that, and we'll have more, obviously, down the road. We're ready now for verses 8 and following. A city or society breaks down in the courts and on the streets. So you have chaos in the courts and you have chaos on the streets. Chaos everywhere you look. When the scorners / fools / violent are openly hostile against the wise / blameless / upright. And so we're going to kind of put four verses together into the development here. We'll show the poetry of these verses and how they are linked, and then take it from there. Before we do any of that, though, we are going to take time for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest has their sins confessed, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that you are humble to receive the implanted Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you once again, just so thankful. Thankful for grace, thankful for truth, thankful for the blessing of being here today. Asking for your hand of blessing upon our teaching. Take hold of our thinking. Just bless this study in such a powerful way that we don't even notice the construction across the street or all the traffic on the silly road out there. And Father, we're going to deal with some noise, and it is what it is. So just keep those distractions from diminishing the eternal glory of your truth. Might we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so poetically, we're looking at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Let's take a look at them. Scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. So we would take verse 8 in a street context. We would take verse 9 in a court context. Verse 10, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. All right, so these are the verses that in the Hebrew are very linked with catchphrases, with terms, with parallelism that maybe doesn't exactly jump out at you in the English, but there it is. So we're going to tackle this as a unit. And we do. We see conflict in every verse. We see segments of society that are hostile to other segments of society in this verse. And it does tend to be a one-way street as far as the harm and the violence is concerned. Because the other side doesn't want to fight fire with fire, does not want to bring about the harm or the detriment or the fall. As it says in verse 10, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. And I like that as a translation. I think it's interesting that very compatible, and this is in the Old Testament too, by the way, very compatible with what we're told in grace in the New Testament, that we don't return evil for evil. We don't return curses for curses, but we return a blessing instead. We want to give the gospel to this lost and dying world and the issues there. So it's nice that we can see it even in the Old Testament, even under Mosaic law, that we can find the principle there even in the book of Proverbs as well. So I like that as well. But we start with the burning cities. Scorners set a city aflame. And isn't that just the dumbest thing in the world? Why are you setting your own city aflame? I mean, don't you live there? Aren't you harming yourself? And you think about all of the violence. You think about all of the social chaos that happens with the unrestrained criminality that just roams free without consequences. Even if there is an arrest that's made, they're released before the paperwork can be finished, without charges filed or with charges dismissed and things of that nature. But to set a city aflame, it's like your sports team wins the championship, so you decide to burn down the town. Like, what are you doing? What is the motivation for the violence? What is the motivation for the destruction? Why is that considered entertainment? Why is that considered a fun thing to look at? All right? And you wonder what kind of demons are involved. You wonder what kind of twisted humanity might find pleasure in the destruction. And this is what it comes down to. And so setting the city aflame, obviously, you got the parallels here. And this is where, when you don't have the true synonyms, this is where, again, you want to create your little grid and square it off and then write the true synonyms on both sides of the formula, on the equation. So it's obvious enough to see scorners and to see wise men there as an antithesis, as a contrary parallelism. Clearly, the scorner is not a wise man. The scorner is somebody that's rejecting wisdom, right? And the wise man is not a scorner. The wise man is somebody who fears the Lord. The wise man is not scorning God, but living in fear of God, is reverent before God. Again, you have to kind of fill in the blanks on the true parallels, the true antonyms of each of these terms. Likewise, setting a city aflame is contrasted with anger. Are they true synonyms? No. There's a lot of other things that angry people do. And so they can do more than just setting the city aflame. That is one example of what they might do. They might also just beat up people. They might assault people. They might rob people. There's other acts of destruction that they would do. But it's describing the public chaos of a city or a society. Sadly, it could even encompass an entire nation. From what we're told about the Assyrians, Nineveh was the capital and the most violent, but really the entire culture, top to bottom, was just saturated with the wanton violence. So setting a city aflame is symptomatic of anger, symptomatic of the anger because of no wisdom, because of the uncontrolled carnality of what's happening here. So take these things that are not pure opposites and then fill out what those pure opposites are and see what the poetry is really talking about here. We have a breakdown with two different groups: people living the Word of God, people not living the Word of God. Those that are walking in wisdom and those that are so hostile to God's wisdom that they are now completely off the rails in this. All right? I think, too, it's also useful for us to remind ourselves that when you're not following God's wisdom, whose wisdom are you following? That's the world's wisdom from James 3, earthly, natural, demonic. If I may take just one side trip today, may I take one rabbit trail? Yes, I may. James chapter 3, and at the end of the chapter, you got the two kinds of wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So you're going to follow either God's wisdom or the world's wisdom. If you're following God's wisdom, then that will be reflected in the gentleness of your deeds. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This is the crowd that's burning down the city. This is the crowd that's leading the way in the collapse of your culture. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly, natural, demonic. That's why sometimes we look at it and we shake our heads and we say, where did that idea come from? Who thought this was a smart thing to do? Right? We look at it, it's so insane. It is. It's irrational. So we look at it with some kind of rationality, and it just doesn't make sense. We look at it with divine viewpoint, with the wisdom of God's Word, with a divine viewpoint perspective, and clearly it's not from God's wisdom. It has to be from the wisdom from below. Earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So take those verses and those descriptions there. Jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, every evil thing. And just remember, that's what you're seeing on the news every night. That's what you're seeing on the streets. That's what you're seeing with BLM and all these other things and the Palestinian protests and all the chaos that's perfectly happy to destroy property and life is cheap in this demonic worldview. So that description, maybe I should just leave it up on the screen and just have it there on the bottom part there. But you'll notice that goes so well, that is so harmonious with scorners set a city aflame. That's where it takes you, okay? And this is not to be a legalist. This is not to be preachy. This is not to be a goody-two-shoes. This is plainly showing there is a distinction between spirituality and carnality. There is a distinction between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. And if you stay in that carnal side of things, I'm talking about every unbeliever and, sadly, many carnal believers, staying on that carnal side of things, this is where it goes. The whole culture is now lost, setting the city aflame. All right. I guess I won't keep that open, but you remember how to find it. It's James chapter 3. And I should at least give you the positive verses here, too. So get past the lower wisdom, the worldly, demonic, earthly wisdom, and then you have the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. Okay? Notice in any of these descriptions here, they're not burning down their towns. Okay? First pure, peaceable, pure, then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I don't think the scriptures could be any more clear. When you have such polar opposites with God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, and you have the fruit of that righteousness either in peaceable interactions or violent, destructive, angry, selfish, disorder, all of the chaos that goes with the wisdom from below. Jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil thing. So there you have it. And it's curious to me how they find allies amongst themselves. And it doesn't matter. I did mention BLM, Black Lives Matter. And it doesn't matter if their cause is racial or their cause is gender-based or their cause is political or their cause is anti-Semitic. It doesn't matter. You think, why do black people, why are they lined up with Jew hatred? Why are they lined up with Arabs, with Muslims, and the Jew hatred? Or the gays? Why are homosexuals lined up with the Palestinian? You know, you have these queers for Palestine. Are you kidding me? You know, if you try to live that lifestyle in under Sharia law, they're going to throw you off a roof. And yet, in this country, see, here's what it comes down to. The whole broad spectrum of anti-Christian, anti-Bible, God hatred, they can cooperate in burning down a town, setting a city aflame, because that's the wisdom they're pursuing. And it makes no sense rationally, but it makes total sense demonically, makes total sense spiritually related to these things. So, burning cities. And that's what you have with uncontrolled. Yes, the phrase is anger, but understand that's not the only consequence for carnality. Okay? Can be anger, can be many other things. Selfishness, bitterness, all of the things we just saw in James chapter 3. So, other passages besides Proverbs 29. We've got Proverbs 15 and verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. And if you got these kind of neighbors, you know, the hot-headed neighbor, the patient neighbor, We understand how the neighborhood works. And this is true for a local community, for a city, for a state, for a nation. The whole world seemingly is falling into these categories. Proverbs 26:21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. All very much in agreement. And take these passages that are referring on a smaller one-on-one kind of scale and realize that by the time you get to burning cities, you've just multiplied this across the culture. You multiply this across the population of your town or your state or your country. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. So that'll be later on in the same chapter where we are this morning. And then James 3. Notice how the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a fire, a great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Okay? The overt violence can be verbal violence, but it's all destructive. It's all destructive. So the tongue is a fire, and the very words of world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And how quickly does it go? You've gone from mental attitude to sins in the tongue to overt sins because there's no control on any of this. All right? So there you have it. Burning cities. And that's only the first step related to things that are out of control. And you think, well, surely, if everything's out of control, then don't we have enforcement? Don't we have government? Isn't there a king somewhere or a governor of some sort? Aren't there courts? Aren't there judges? Can't we have the rule of law get a handle on all this chaos on the streets? No, sadly, we can't. We should. But we are so far down the road, that's now gone. All right? And so now we end up with controversies. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. All right, so now we've got, and this one's actually doubled because you have an A and a B, and each part has an A and a B. So each part has its own parallelism that you view in the poetry. So you got wise man and a foolish man in the A part, and they're having a controversy. Interesting term. Okay, they're having a and this is not Shaphat. This is it's like a judgment, right? If you're going to the judge and you're going for judgment, so they're having a dispute for adjudication, for judgment. And you think, ah, great, we're finally going to get a handle on all the chaos on the streets. No, we're not. Because notice, the foolish man either rages or laughs. So how's that court ruling working out for you? Okay? You got a restraining order because you were afraid of the violent person or whatever, the ex-husband or ex-wife or whatever. And how good is that restraining order? Is it worth the paper it's printed on when the psycho shows up and does something horrible? Okay? Because the foolish man either rages or laughs. You either made matters worse, or that's with the anger and the rage, or the laughter. Either way, it doesn't matter because there is no rest. There is no solution. There is no peace. There is no wholeness. There is no resolution to the judicial proceeding. Yeah, you got your court order. You won the case in court. Maybe you did win. Or maybe you didn't win. Okay, because the foolish man raging and laughing and whatever, maybe the judge is in his pocket anyway, so who cares? Maybe that's what he was laughing about. He was laughing as if you thought the courts could work for you. They don't work. Not in this context. Not in this circumstance of divine justice where a culture is given over to the wisdom from below. It's just a sad, sad circumstance. So disrespect for civil judgments, complete unreasonableness. And then what are you left with? What can you possibly do? You're left torn between the raging insanity or the laughing insanity. Either way, what do you do with it? Remember, we had a bit of a dichotomy here when we were talking about the fool. Do you answer him or do you not answer him? What do you do? Do you take him to court, or is the court a waste of time? Do you take him? Do you take to the streets, or is taking to the streets a waste of time? Do you take matters in your own hands, drag him behind the tool shed? What do you do? Remember this tandem in verses 4 and 5? Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. And then it turns right around and says just the opposite. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. I would encourage you to go back and review those notes and listen to those classes. I think we took 4 or 5 weeks just to go through these verses. And the fact is they are not contradictory. Both are applicable depending on the circumstance and depending on... Obviously, you don't want to use the methodology that according to his folly means we don't act foolishly, because we don't want to become what he is. But he does need an answer. And you can't let the demonic insanity be unanswered. So you do answer according to the merits of the folly, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And so, yeah, we might, if we despair of the court system, if we despair of, well, where's that going to get us? What's it going to do? It's not going to accomplish anything. He's either going to rage or he's going to laugh. Well, maybe. But we do have to answer the fool as his folly deserves. And then maybe it's not just the other party that we're rebuking, but it's the system itself. It's the judge, it's the court, it's the culture, it's the whole nation. Has to be on display where something is so incredible that maybe somebody wakes up. Maybe somebody, you can't be the only one that thinks that this is off the rails. Is there anything that is going to spark a return to the Lord? Anything that's going to spark a revival? Anything that's just going to tell a culture, you know what? Maybe we need to have prayer in our schools again. We need to have God in our schools again. We need to have biblical norms and standards, and not banish them and make them illegal so that we're promoting all the demonism. Maybe. All right, so burning cities, disrespect for civil judgments, complete unreasonableness, either raging or laughing, and there is no rest. So what are you going to do? Take to the streets? Join the crowd that's burning the town down? What are you going to do? All right, then we have the murder. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless. Now, we're going to be hated. Jesus said we're going to be hated. He said they hated me, they're going to hate you. So there will be a hatred. But ideally, if we're praying for kings and those who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity, that we can have divine blessings upon our culture as we have salt and light benefit to our nation. We can have blessing by association. In other words, we want to have a community that we live in where that hatred still exists, but that hatred is mitigated by the temporal authorities and the power that protects the citizens, the power that rewards righteousness and punishes wickedness. If that's gone, which you might suspect in this context it is, and that's gone, and people hate you, well then what's to stop them from killing you? What's to stop them from burning your house down? What's to stop them from any evil thing they want to do when there are no legal consequences? Well, then they have to be stopped by whatever other means they can be stopped. Okay? And this is where, again, volition, marriage, family, nationalism, at each level there is provided leadership that is both provisional and protective. We've got to be clear on that. Are you protecting your family? Are you protecting your marriage? You may be the only one protecting your family and your marriage, because the culture's not doing it. The government's not doing it. Society's not doing it. So, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. And this is a big red flag, and this is where I catch myself 20 times a day. I catch myself. I got to say, wait a minute. Okay. Am I hating that person? Yes, I'm hating that person. Okay, wait a minute. Should I be loving that person? Should I be concerned for his life? Should I desire that person stop being the unbeliever and maybe get saved, maybe get under doctrine, maybe get some teaching, and then they can back me up on my side of things? But notice how it's a one-sided civility. It's a one-sided civility. We are concerned for their life. They have no such concern, and just the opposite. Not only do they have no concern for our life, they think our life is a problem. Our life is making them mad. Our life is convicting them of their darkness. Our life, our happy marriage, our biblical sexuality, our fear of the Lord, just everything we do triggers their hatred for why they don't want to see us anymore. Why it'd be better if we weren't here. So the men of bloodshed hate the blameless. And I think you can see this in other applications too. I think Jesus addresses this. You got John 15 and Luke 6. Understand this. It's because if you try to change your behavior, if you try to, even if you try to sympathize, if you try to come alongside, if you try, maybe you want to march in a parade or be an ally or whatever, or you want to try to communicate, you know, hey, I don't hate you. I support you or whatever. Okay? That doesn't work. Notice they're hating you because they hate God. They hate the standards of the Word of God. If the world hates you, you know, and yes, it does, by the way, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Just understand it. If you were of the world would love its own. Okay? The world would love its own. And this is the phileo love of affinity, the phileo love of rapport. If you were of the world. But see, once you get saved, you're no longer of the world. You're now of God. Your birth is from above. You are born of God the Father. And so we remain in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We're no longer worldly in our new nature in Christ. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. This is our positional sanctification. We are saved, and we are now a heavenly citizen. We are now the body of Christ. Because of this, the world hates you. And so, just reading those verses right there, do you see where compromise will get you anywhere? Do you see why trying to be nice will get you anywhere? We're actually warned against that. Friendship with the world is what? Hostility, enmity against God. So for a born-again believer to turn traitor and try to be friends with the world, and then you're just putting yourself in an enmity relationship with God. And especially if you're siding with a crowd that's cursing the Jewish people, oh, look out. Because I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Sad to me how many born-again believers are maladjusted to they're completely upside down and backwards with respect to the Jewish-Arab conflict. All right. So the world will hate you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Do you think hatred just sits there and does nothing with the hatred? It just sits there as a mental attitude? No, it expresses itself. It is a motivating virtue a motivating anti-virtue that motivates harm. persecution and affliction, even murder. And the worst part is the ones that think they're doing it for a noble cause. They think that they're right for conducting their murder. So, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's why I say, get them saved and get them under doctrine. And notice the persecution will stop. Okay? But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And there you have it. And it's curious, so he who hates me hates my Father also. And then they have to, because they're serving Satan. They're serving the counterfeit father. And notice, and this is more than what I have on the screen, but I do want to get down. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. I think the stumbling block is trying to compromise with the conflict. Don't compromise with the conflict. Stand for truth and allow the grace of God to protect you. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. They actually see a positive virtue in killing you. Well, because the God they serve has sanctioned that approach. I mean, who was Paul serving? Who was Saul of Tarsus serving when he voted for the execution of Stephen? He thought he was serving God. He was a very religious man, and he thought he was serving God. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they all thought they were serving God when they put Jesus on the cross. Misguided religious zeal. And so they think they're serving God by killing you, just like they thought they were serving God by killing Christ. Paul thought he was serving God by killing Stephen. And it's the same thing. By killing us. By killing the Jews. By exterminating the Jews, we'll have peace on earth. At least that's what their God has told them. All right. Just be aware of that. Luke chapter 6. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And maybe we've been so spoiled for 200 plus years in this nation with salt and light and grace blessings. But as that is diminishing, as that is disappearing, as we're seeing more and more that God is giving us over to the judgment function of the justice of God, that we're seeing we're going to have to start applying this. And when I've got pastor friends in Cameroon say, I'm praying for you, I appreciate that because I'm praying for them and they're praying for me. We're not yet to the point that we're running into the jungle to hide because they're shooting up the church on a Sunday morning. But are those days coming? I won't tell you they can't be coming. They very well could be coming. And they could be coming sooner than we think. And especially if we just put the blinders on and say, oh, that would never happen here. That's just arrogance. Why do you say that could never happen here? You think, is there some exemption in the Bible I'm not aware of? All right. So we better learn how to love our enemies. We better learn to do good to those who hate you. Better learn to bless those who curse. And to pray. Pray for those who mistreat you. Yeah, it's a one-sided civility. So we have burning cities. We have disrespect for civil judgments, complete unreasonableness. There's street justice. There's court justice, and neither one is adjusted properly. It's all out of whack. And then we have one-sided civility responded to with bloodshed. Then we have the anger-driven community relations in verse 11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And again, keeping that linked to verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, I think we're seeing this not just on an individual basis. Plenty of Proverbs talk about the individual basis. But this is a context whereby the quick-tempered man, the quick-tempered fool, and the wise man of patience is having is interacting in the culture, interacting in the neighborhood, in the town, in the nation. So what is it that we see on the streets of Austin? What is it that we see in Texas? What is it we see in America? And sadly, we are seeing it that it's going both directions. We're seeing that every side is now fighting back on the other side, and I don't see the spirit of grace. I don't see the long suffering. I don't see the emphasis on the gospel as a solution. I just see the other side just now so angry. Both sides are now so angry at the other side that they think that when we're in power, then it's going to be payback the other direction. Really? Okay. And so you start to ask, are there any upright in the land anymore? Is there anybody following biblical norms and standards? Well, it is what it is. I think, again, plenty of other Proverbs that address this. Proverbs 12:16, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. There's a fun phrase. You remember that one? A prudent man conceals dishonor. He thought about it, and then because he was prudent, he decided, no, let's just hide that away. Okay? Let's just lock that up somewhere and don't let anybody see that. Okay? Just take that thought captive, surrender that to the Lord, and then live the prudence of the Word of God so that nobody sees it. Whereas the fool's anger, everybody sees it. It's known at once. It's always on display. It's never not on display. It's just always visible to everybody everywhere. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Again, that's on a personal basis. The verse we're looking at today is more in a corporate community context, but it's all equally true. So when you have a critical mass of hot-tempered fools, you understand that's what you end up with. Okay, the culture is gone because the man of patience, the slow to anger, the man of wisdom, the believer who's being transformed by the Word of God is, I mean, that's few and far between. He's outnumbered 20-1, 40-1, 1,000-1, whatever the ratio is. I mean, we know that 10 righteous could have saved Sodom. But whatever that ratio is, where salt now becomes unsalty because there's just not enough salt. There's just not enough salt because it's so overwhelmed by the filth that the culture is. Where is it? If the salt becomes unsalty, will it ever be salty again? Jesus asked that question. So, we can view these verses. We can view them, and it does come down to one at a time, one hot-tempered carnal believer or one hot-tempered unbeliever at a time to get them saved and to get them grounded in doctrine. That's what it's about. Make disciples. Get them transformed so they're not conformed to this age. That's the solution, and it's one by one by one by one until hopefully the remnant grows and grows big enough that it's a fruitful pivot where it's having an impact to the town, to the state, to the nation. All right, we'll hope that makes sense. So that's verses 8 through 11. And it's not a pleasant thing to be dealing with. Then we get to verses 11 or 12 through 14. 12 through 14, a triplet of verses displaying governmental situations and consequences. A triplet of verses displaying governmental situations and consequences. And this is one, I fought this for a long, long time because I didn't see the poetry, I didn't see the links. I was really resistant until, I'm at the fourth or fifth Hebrew expert that was walking me through and then, oh, that's what it's about, okay? And so then, okay, I see it now. Fair enough. Because it does seem to jump from politics to poverty to politics again, but it's really not. It's really a link from one to the next to the next. And once you see consequences, then I think it makes better sense. So because it clicked in my mind, I used the language on the screen so that maybe it can click in your mind too. But remember, decisions and consequences. I mean, you reap what you sow. The law of sowing and reaping, it's what it's all about. And it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true in any context. So it's true in the church age, but it was true also for Israel and their stewardship. It was true for the Gentiles and their stewardship. It's why, you know, you ended up with Noah's flood, because of decisions and consequences. It's true for Jews, it's true for Gentiles, it's true for church, it's true for angels. Satan and his rebellion, decisions and consequences. The third of the angels that followed after Satan, decisions and consequences. All right? This is a universal principle, even true within the Godhead. Decisions and consequences. God himself, consistent with his own nature, consistent with his own glory, consistent with his own essence, God himself makes decisions, and God himself is bound by those decisions. You ever think about it in those terms? Some people don't want to think about it in those terms. They've got a definition of sovereignty that is so out of whack. It means God can do anything, and he's not bound by anything, and he's not bound even by himself, and he's not bound by his essence, and he's not bound by his nature. They've got a flawed definition of sovereignty that says God can do anything he wants to do. Now, there's things God cannot do. And in terms of decisions and consequences, he models this reality. The reason why it's a fundamental law of the universe is because it's a reflection of God's own nature himself. And so God creates volitional beings. You know what the consequences are? His son has to die. The consequences are sin enters into the world. The consequences are angelic rebellion and human rebellion. And so now, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to create volitional beings, now they've got sinners, they've got rebellion, they've got satanic will and human will that's contrary to the will of God. And God reaps what he's sown. God faces the consequences of his own decisions. And they're not bad decisions. They're right decisions. They're good decisions. They're holy and righteous and just decisions, like everything else God does. But that means there's going to be pain along the way. God himself is not going to be pleased with some of the things that happen, even while he works all things together for good. God himself can grieve. God himself can regret. He says, "I regret that I made man," before he sent the flood. And that's a true regret. It doesn't mean that he made a mistake. It doesn't mean that he would have done it differently if he had it to do it all over again, because everything he does is perfect. But he's still, in experiencing the consequences of his own decisions, deals with it, as we all do. As we all do. So, a ruler who pays attention to falsehood, there's going to be consequences. Okay, decisions and consequences applies in politics, in ways that don't show up in the news, in ways that the talking heads, the political analysts won't talk about. They think the only political consequences will happen at the ballot box, that the only political consequences are public opinion changing and getting voted out of office or something else, right? They don't understand the consequences are divine, that God holds his stewards accountable. And political office holders are stewards, temporal life stewards, of the divine establishment principle of government. And so there are consequences. And God will honor the choices that are made by supplying the consequences of those choices. So we're going to see these consequences all the way through. And starting with the ruler. And this could be, and it's curious too, because this is the verb here, mashal, is different from the melech, the king that we have there in verse 14. And that's, again, so it's not a parallel, it is a progression. We're advancing from a mashal to the king, to the top level. Okay, this mashal could be any level of governance, any level of ruling, any is not specific to any particular nation or place. You know, you could talk about a husband being the ruler of his marriage, the parents being the rulers of their family. You could talk about the pastor, the elders that are the rulers of a local church. It could be any leadership capacity whereby the entrusted rulership is accountable to God. Paying attention to falsehood, paying attention, giving heed to, exalting, different ways you can render this expression. But instead of just rejecting it, having nothing to do with it, saying, no, I stand for truth, I'm not going to even entertain the idea, it's a lie from the pit of hell and I don't even want to talk about it. Okay? You can either embrace the lie or you can reject the lie. If you're embracing it, if you're willing to go along with it, if you're willing to pretend, see, again, this is what the cultural breakdown comes from, is you have a large segment of the culture that have all agreed to pretend the same thing. They've all agreed to pretend, even though, on a rational basis, they have to admit, well, that's not really true. Okay? But they pretend that it is. They pretend that it is. And they will accept that it is because they're all in agreement. It is because somebody said so. The appeal to authority. Oh, well, Al Gore says the planet's warming. Okay? So let's all pretend that human life is at risk and the world population will be extinct tomorrow. We only have 12 years left. Didn't they say that 14 years ago? Okay. But they use all of these things to scare you, and then they say, oh, and it is now the accepted truth. It's objectively false, but it's accepted as true. And if you point out the real truth, you're a denier. You're a denier. Because you're not on board with the group pretending, with the corporate pretending, with the accepted pretending, with the politically correct pretending. Okay? I mean, significantly, has nobody ever read what's the origin of that anyway? The king has no clothes. Right? And the little boy says, you know, the king has no clothes. He's naked. But everybody was pretending of what a great outfit the king was wearing. My suspicion is it's older than we think it is. Whoever claims to have invented that story probably took it from an older source. I think it's as old as humanity itself. But the whole culture is just going to go along with the lie. All right. Now, sadly, the ruler, can he afford to just pretend with all the other lies that are going on? He actually cannot. And what, you know, somebody's got to stand for truth. Somebody's got to stand for truth. And this is a concern, too. You ask yourself, what happens when a majority of the Supreme Court joins the side of the pretenders? And they decide to just adopt what is true because their worldview says it's true. And they've done it in some places already. Okay? In some places already, it's already happened, where it becomes legally true because perverts say it is. Okay? Oh, well, we can't dispute this. This is what they're telling us. Anyway. If the ruler pays attention to falsehood, there's consequences. A ruler who regards lies over truth. And so what's God going to do? He rewards that. He honors that. Why? Because he made them in his image, and they have to face the consequences of their bad decisions. And so they're going to reap what they sow. And they're going to be surrounded by an administration of fellow liars. So all of his ministers become wicked. All of us. I mean, why would a righteous minister stay in that administration? Why would a humble believer living the Word of God, why would he stay in that kind of government service in an administration like that? You know, why would, this is why, you know, a lot of times Christian school teachers are having a hard time because their fellow teachers, their principal, their administration, the whole school district it's all given over to a worldview. And the tiny remnant, what is it, 1 out of 40 at the university level? Some number like, it's insane. The tiny little remnant, they just shut up. They don't wanna damage their paycheck, they don't wanna risk their retirement, and so they just become this absolutely silent, intimidated. Because the ruler has been given over. And all of the ministers now are wicked. If you tolerate the wickedness, you get more of it. Consequences. I think the best example on this is Rehoboam. Surrounded by reinforcements, his wickedness. Surrounded by these reinforcements in his wickedness, the ruler forgets, and he forgets the truth that leads us into the next verse. So let's look at 1 Corinthians, or 1 Kings 12, and then we'll save the rest of this for next week. So Solomon dies. Solomon dies, and Rehoboam becomes king. And this is kind of curious, too. There had been a civil war, or there's about to be in this chapter. So Solomon dies. There we go. He reigned 40 years. How many years were wisdom and how many years were foolishness? Doesn't really break it down. But, you know, he wrote the Proverbs early, wrote Ecclesiastes later, and then, or at the end, he was just 1,000 women and destruction of his soul. So Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. You wonder, how many sons did he have? And which wife was the mother of this kid? Anyway, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Why Shechem? Was the capital not in Jerusalem? Why Shechem? He's already compromising. He's already, you know, Shechem's in the north. Shechem will become a capital in the northern kingdom after the split takes place. Is he trying to appeal to that group? And so they sent and they called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to him, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So even though he was super wise, he actually functioned with a lot of cruelty, and he enslaved a lot of people, and the building of the temple was with forced labor. The taxation was off the charts. So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. So then he huddles up with his advisors, and he's got to decide, what kind of people am I going to surround myself with? So King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "Well, honestly, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Notice, if you will be a servant to this people today. If you have authority, understand that God has vested in you that authority, and you're serving Him as you serve those that are under your authority. Did Jesus Christ come to serve or to be served? Okay? That's what the whole foot washing illustration was about. And the disciples, they struggled with this. They kept arguing, who's going to be the greatest, and can we get assigned seats for the millennium, and I want to sit here, and all these things about being great and not learning these principles. But he forsook the counsel of the elders. Sadly, Rehoboam wanted nothing to do with those older men that had been counseling Solomon. And he consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. His peers. those that he knows, his buddies, the crowd that he runs with. And it's a horrible thing. So they said to them, he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us,' but you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins.'" And that's pretty vulgar. We were talking about loins on Sunday, all right? But, you know, he's completely going off the rails. "Whereas my father loaded you with heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke." In other words, quit your moaning, quit complaining. You thought Solomon was tough? You ain't seen nothing yet. It is about to, this hammer's coming down hard, you whiners, you losers. Okay? "My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." And so, yeah, Rehoboam says, "Hey, I like that. I like that. Let's go out there and tell them how thick my little finger is." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam. And yes, this is the very same Jeroboam, spoiler alert, he leads the rebellion. He leads the civil war, and he gets 10 tribes that make him king. And he becomes the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. While Rehoboam and his little finger, he gets 2 tribes in the south. He gets Judah and he gets Benjamin, right? The tribe of both kings. Saul was of Benjamin, and David, of course, was of Judah. And those are the tribes that followed Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah. "So the king answered the people harshly. He forsook the advice of the elders, which they had given him. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, with all of these taunts. The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord." Aha. And we'll have to leave with this. But just remember, with all the ups and downs and the turns and the twists and all the things with human politics, God is still in charge. And if something awful is taking place, ask yourself, is this a turn of events from the Lord? Or is God, are things out of God's control now? Okay? No, things are never out of God's control. No matter how ugly they become, every event is in the sovereignty of God. Every event, Jesus Christ controls history. All judgment has been given to the Son. And so this wicked ruler, regarding lies over the truth, God sovereignly called for that. And I believe it was the judgment on Solomon for his evil that he deferred until after Solomon's death for David's sake. He told Solomon, he says, "You're under judgment, but for David's sake, it's not going to fall until you're gone." And then sure enough, day one for King Rehoboam comes the consequences for Solomon's foolishness. All right, well, we'll pick up here next week, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for concentration, even with the distractions, with the noise, the beeping, and whatever else. Father, open our eyes to this truth. Might we stand faithful, Father, as our nation gets darker and darker. Every step in the darkness, you are directing it, you are permitting it. And so, Father, we acknowledge your grace and your glory and your wisdom. And just plead for your mercy. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.